chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For as it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So far, the reading of God's holy word.
3 verses 1 to 11. We continue in our series in the book of Philippians this morning. We're up to chapter 3. I'm just going to look at the first six verses this morning because 11 is too many. But let's read all 11 because it all does sort of fit together as well. To give you an idea of where we're going this morning, I forgot my PowerPoint this morning, so just to give you an idea of where we're going. Now, the first thing we're going to look at is rejecting the devil's demolition crew. Then we'll look at three marks of genuine Christianity. amongst all this dodginess, well, what does the genuine article look like? There are three marks there that we can ponder this morning. And then the final thing we're going to see is we need Christ, not credentials. We need Christ, not credentials. Let's read from the Word of God, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I, myself, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Well, the other day I read an article from a member of a church, and in their article they described their denomination or their church as a cruise ship heading towards the promised land. So far, so good. Every church ought to be taking people in that direction. But then the article went on to talk about other churches. It implied that other churches were not such seaworthy vessels. And in fact, some of them were breaking up, and many Christians were hanging on by a little bit of wood compared to their church, which was running a tight ship and nicely cruising along, basking in beautiful doctrine. The thrust of the article was that we should look out for such people, which was a nice sentiment. But I couldn't help wondering if the writer thought salvation was to be found in their particular church. Of course, it's not wrong to feel good about your church. Jesus loves his church, and I hope you love your church too. But the problem is when we begin to shift the focus away from Christ. As the song goes, in Christ alone my hope is found. The book of Philippians has indeed kept our focus on Christ. More recently, we've considered the suffering and the glory of Christ, and also how that's been modelled in the lives of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now the focus on Christ continues. We read from the outset, rejoice in the Lord. From the outset, we're reminded our ultimate joy, our ultimate ground for joy, is in Christ. Because when we embrace him, all that he has done becomes ours. Through his poverty, we become rich, rich beyond measure, and so rejoice in the Lord. I invite you this morning, rejoice in the Lord. And I can even go further than that, because it's a biblical command here. You must rejoice in him. See, this type of joy here, this type of joy is not just a spontaneous emotion. It's also a chosen response. For this joy in Christ is regardless of the circumstance. Because you know where Paul is, right? He's in prison. It's not pleasant. And yet he's the one saying, rejoice in the Lord. So whatever your circumstance this morning, whatever the difficulty, come back to the Lord, rejoice in him, see what he has done for you. Know all that he has done for you and what he means to you now and for all eternity. Rejoice in him. Delight in him. Delight in all he is and all that he has done. No oasis in this world can compare to him. Nothing in this world will give you what Christ will give you. Nothing. So rejoice in him. Even deliverance from your current circumstance, if you're looking for it, will not compare. That deliverance will not compare to finding your joy in the Lord. Now, that's easier said than done, of course, and we're going to look at that some more in chapter 4, but I opened in that way and focused our attention on joy because that's where the text started. And some scholars sort of think, oh, that's a bit random. Just rejoice in the Lord, and then we're going to change tact in a minute and go on to some different things. But of course, when the Holy Spirit writes his word, nothing's random. There is a connection, because what's going to follow now is there are things that will take you away from your joy. The whole passage here this morning is showing us that genuine Christianity is focused on Christ alone. Boys and girls, that's the main point. So if you want to write that down, and that way if your mum and dad ask you on the way home what was the sermon about, here it is. You can make it real short too, in Christ alone. Now, mums and dads might be thinking at this point, well, this is an easy one this morning, in Christ alone. I've heard that before. I can switch off, but not so fast, because I've got a little bit of help with me this morning. Did you notice in this passage, in verse 1, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you? Today, many preachers are under pressure to be exciting, novel, creative, and so on, but Paul, he resisted that pressure. God understands our frailty, and he understands that we need to hear things again and again. He understands that it's tough in this world and that sin has had a devastating impact on our own lives and the circumstances that we live out every day. So we need to hear the same things again, actually. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, the freshness lies not in novelty, but in the power of the Spirit helping us to see how much more wonderful and potent is the truth we already knew. So although I'm going to be saying the same things to you this morning, let's pray as we hear God's word, let's pray that the Spirit impresses it upon us in a fresh way and that we may see its potency anew, that it is indeed in Christ alone that we are saved. Genuine Christianity is focused on Christ alone. And so the first thing we see is reject the devil's demolition crew. This passage alerts us to a group of dodgy teachers. Now, we've already sort of bumped into dodgy teachers in this letter. They were a little bit different. They were preaching Christ, but their motives were wrong. And Paul allowed them to continue preaching. This group is different. It's more serious. They shouldn't be preaching. This group is often called the Judaizers, because this group was found in other parts of the first century world and had an impact on other churches. And one of the churches that this group had a big impact on was the church in Galatia. And so Galatia, the letter to the Galatians, has some of the strongest words that can be found in anywhere in the New Testament. For example, in the beginning of the letter to the Galatians, it says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Is that serious, you see? This was the impact of this group, the Judaizers, turning people to a different gospel. And so in Philippi, they seem to be starting to have a little bit of effect. They're having some influence here and there. And so the Apostle Paul warns them loud and clear, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. When someone goes and crashes their, or is about to crash their bike, you would say to them before they do, look out. But in here, there's three lookouts. Look out, look out, look out. This is very serious. We must look out for this. There are three lookouts, and then there are three terms carefully chosen to maximize irony. Dogs. Not nice pet dogs that you might even have at home inside. These dogs here, these are the scavenger dogs. These are the ugly dogs on the street, prowling through the rubbish. It's a derogatory term. And Gentiles are often called dogs. This comes up again in Mark 7. Gentiles got that label because Gentiles were considered unclean and outside the covenant community. But this is not an invitation to using derogatory comments and telling someone how you really think. No. Rather, Paul turns the tables on these dodgy teachers because they think they're in. But actually, they're like the Gentiles. They're out. Same with evildoers. There's irony there too. See, the teachers here, these Judaizers, they think their good works are A1. That everyone should look up to their good works and do their good works, these works of the law. But actually, they're evildoers because they're actually turning people away from the gospel of Christ. And they call those who mutilate the flesh. See, this is their number one badge of pride, circumcision. You see, they're wanting to do all the works of the law, all the law of Moses, but a badge that captures the whole lot is circumcision. That's their badge of honour. But actually, it's no badge of honour. They're mutilators. They're no better than doing some sort of pagan rite. So you can see how the apostle is turning the tables on these dodgy teachers. It's a scathing defence of the gospel. And hence some people might wonder, well, is Paul overreacting here? Has he been too narrow-minded? Can you imagine emailing someone to say, well, you think you have the best church? Well, your church stinks like a dead rat. I mean, would you say that? Why is this language so strong? Well, it's because these teachers are not friends of salvation. They are destroyers of salvation. It's not about whether these teachers like to use an offering bag or an offering plate or none at all. It's talking about the gospel being compromised, the saving work of Christ being undercut. And so these teachers are the devil's demolition crew. And just as any parent would protect their child, so the gospel, even more precious, is jealously guarded here. Spiritual lives are at stake. That's why Jesus, you'll notice in the Gospels that when it comes to strong words on the lips of Jesus, you'll notice they're often for false teachers. For example, Matthew 23, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That's pretty strong to say that. That was the threat facing the Philippian church. And so we've got a reminder here, a reminder just in case we're getting a bit wobbly on truth, that truth matters. And if we don't think that Jesus is the only way to salvation, here's a reminder here. It does matter that he is the only way and that people know that. It matters. Throughout the letters of Paul, no less than six dodgy teachers are called out by name. Demas, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Hymenaeus, Alexander and Philetus. Such men, in a few of the passages, are said to have shipwrecked their faith. You see, it's that serious. And so imagine the damage such teachers can do in the church. So we need to be very clear about standing against false teaching, clear about our truth, clear about what is the gospel. This is not an invitation, of course, to stand on our little hobby horses, but it's about being clear about what the gospel is, standing for that, and defending that. And so then we also then need to be clear about what the genuine article is then. What is, if this is all dodgy stuff, which it is, well, what does the genuine article look like? So the second thing we see is three marks of genuine Christianity. Have you ever bought something that's been found to be a fake? You know, people sometimes, they go to certain countries and they get a Rolex watch. They come back and, oh, I got my Rolex. And it's a rip-off version or whatever the term is. The Philippians have been sold a fake gospel. A counterfeit. But like all counterfeits, they look very similar. This prompts the Apostle Paul to highlight the genuine article. And from time to time, it's good for Christians, it's good for us to ask ourselves, are we the genuine article? You know, 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. So are you the genuine article? Maybe you've been in the church a long time. Maybe you're thinking about professing your faith. Maybe you're a good person. But are you the genuine article? Here are three tests of genuine article Christianity. There are many things the apostle could have mentioned as fruits or tests. Here's three for us to ponder this morning. One is, do you worship by the Spirit? You see, the Judaizers, they reduced worship to outward ceremonies. Remember, their badge was circumcision and their worship was reduced to outward ceremonies. But worship was never meant to be outward. It was never meant to be outward, even in the Old Testament. I mean, there's a lot more ceremony in the Old Testament than we have today, of course. But even in the Old Testament, with all that outward ceremony, it was never just about the outward. I mean, circumcision itself was an outward ceremony pointing to an inward spiritual reality. Religion was always meant to be inward. It was always meant to be about a love for God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Of course, after Pentecost, there is a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and so greater impact of the Holy Spirit on the heart. Now, the result of all of this is that Christian worship is by the Spirit. Following on from last week, we saw how we're born again as Christians. So the Holy Spirit comes steps into our life, opens our heart to faith in God. So we are born again. But we are not only born again by the Spirit, we continue to live our life in the Spirit, don't we? And that was one of the criticisms of the false teachers as well that comes out in Galatians 3, verse 3. are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The answer is a resounding no, of course. We begin by the Holy Spirit. We continue to live our Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we don't get closer this morning to God through a particular musical instrument or particular music. We don't get closer to God by being in a particular building or through having a certain program. We worship by the Spirit. Do you worship by the Spirit? That doesn't, of course, exclude that inward worship by the Spirit coming out in tangible and visible ways. But it must start here. That's one test. Here's another. Do you glory in Jesus Christ? To put it differently, is Jesus your boast? This is another way of saying, is our confidence in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation? See, sometimes I ask people, why should God receive you into heaven? Sadly, I sometimes get a works-based answer. People say a works-based thing like, well, I've lived a good life. I pray a lot. I've served the church. And they say things like that. But the only ground for our confidence is Christ. Our only ground for being accepted before God is Christ. Our only ground for the gates of heaven to open is Christ. Nothing else. And so then the third test is, you put no confidence in the outward. Are you someone who puts no confidence in the outward? This has always plagued Christianity from the beginning. It's always plagued Christianity. It's probably maybe because it's the devil's ultimate scheme to make something very close to Christianity, but then to shift the focus to works and then to undercut the Saviour. It's a very clever scheme, isn't it? In Martin Luther's last sermon, you'd think after the Reformation they'd have it all together, right? In Christ alone and all sorted. But in Martin Luther's last sermon, or second to last sermon, I can't remember, he lamented the fact that people still wanted to go on pilgrimages to certain places to go and view certain relics, like the supposed pants of Joseph, and bits of wood from the cross. They had all these supposed relics, you see, and they were used for a long time as some sort of way to get closer to God and so forth. So even after the Reformation and Christ alone, then people had this desire to still seek for something else. Now, what about us? Well, as pastor and teacher Kevin DeYoung puts it, Protestants don't pray to saints, you know, and do all that stuff from, you know, that the Reformation saved us from. But many of us feel confident before God because we haven't royally messed up our lives, at least not lately. We don't get drunk or do drugs. We show up for time at work. We keep our yard clean and get involved in church. He says, I'd feel pretty good with a record like that, and that's my problem. Is that your problem? Is that mine? Do we put any confidence in the outward? So how did you go with this little quiz this morning? It all boils down to this. Is Christ your only hope? Maybe for some of you, this is a tough question this morning, because maybe, just maybe, there is someone here this morning or listening in on live stream who has all the bells and whistles, but who doesn't have Christ. That's why a sermon like this is very, very important. And this is why it's very important, again, that we are clear on what the gospel is. Because we do not want people turning up on the last day getting a rude shock because the doors are closed, because their hope was not Christ. And so this leads to the final thing we see. We need Christ, not credentials. So you see, the Apostle Paul is going to ram it home in a different way now. And he's going to pull out his own CV. You know, CV is good. If you have a good CV, it's good. If you're looking for a job, to have a good CV. On the CV, you're going to put all your credentials down, right? Credentials meaning the things that that are your qualifications or achievements. These are the credentials that make you suitable for the job. But what's a good CV for getting into heaven? We read about the rich young man in Mark 10. He was a very moral person. He knew the Ten Commandments back to front, it would seem, and he even lived according to the Ten Commandments. And so he was pretty confident, wasn't he? So confident that he pulled out his CV and just got Jesus to have a little look at it, just to check he didn't miss anything. But then he got a rude shock. The dodgy teachers in Philippi have been flashing around their CVs, but now the apostle's going to give them a rude shock, because the apostle brings out his CV to show that he could have gone down the line that they're going down. And he could have actually come up with a better CV. But he doesn't go down that line, because it's all worthless. So he highlights his CV, but then he shows it's all worthless. There are seven things that he highlights. Four came by birth, three by his own achievement. I'll go through them quickly. Circumcised on the eighth day. This was a requirement for any Israelite child. So his parents, they're pretty orthodox here. They're 8 days. He was Jewish from the cradle. Of the people of Israel. That's his pedigree. He's not mixed stock. Israelite, through and through. Of the tribe of Benjamin. He's not from an obscure tribe. He's from the tribe that has key cities like Jerusalem and Jericho. He's from the tribe that, along with Judah, didn't go into exile straight away with the northern kingdom, but went later. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't raised in Jerusalem. He was raised in Tarsus. But his family identified with Hebrew culture. They were Hebrew through and through, and they even sent Paul to study under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. As to the law, a Pharisee. Wow, that's the best theological pedigree you could have. There are only 6,000 odd Pharisees in this select group. He was one. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. The false teachers, well, they probably thought they were pretty zealous, but hey, Paul, he was standing there when Stephen was stoned. And he put many Christians into prison. Signed many death warrants. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. His observable conduct could not be faulted. Observable conduct, though. Today, it would be like saying, I was baptized, grew up in the church, I'm reformed. I'm conservative reform, not the watered down stuff. I know my confessions. I've brought people to church, and I've not put a foot wrong in church life. Maybe there are other credentials you could come up with. Your giving, your church attendance, or your lack of attendance under the guise that you worship privately, your morality, the meals you dropped off for so-and-so, or the fact that you, I like to quote from the Confessions. What's the credentials? If any of us are trusting in a certain credential, we are in for a rude shock. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, it's all paper money. It's rags. It's worthless. It's like going to the bank with a check to cash a fake check. It probably doesn't make any sense anymore because we don't really do checks much, but you know what I mean. The externals are no substitute for the one and only Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the point. The externals, that's where the trust is, undermine Christ. Now, just to clarify, the Apostle Paul does not despise his upbringing. In Romans 9, he even rejoices that the Jews have the covenant law, or have God's covenant and law, and have temple worship and so forth. He rejoices in that heritage in Romans 9. So Christian upbringing, baptism, and all of that's to be, we can give thanks for that. Worship, our giving, our serving is good. Our confessions are good, but it becomes a curse if it's seen as a means to salvation. Now, I know most of us understand these basic truths this morning, but these are very important truths because these are the truths that determine people's eternal well-being. So just let me lay out the simple gospel once again, for us to be encouraged by that, for anyone who may be looking to their credentials and may be missing Christ. Let me just lay it out for you. Here is the blessing of Christianity. The blessing is not that you have to do, but that it's done. The good news of Christ is that you come as you are. You come as you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because none of us have enough to pay our debt. None of us can do good enough. None of us can climb to heaven. But here's the good news. You come as you are. Like the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Come as you are and you cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you'll go home justified. You'll go home accepted. You'll go home wearing the white robes of Christ, you see. Because all that we have as Christians is given to us as a gift. The gift of God's grace. So you come and you embrace that gift by faith, and it's yours. If you haven't done that, if you are looking to credentials, cast them aside because it's all rubbish and the gates of heaven will not open to those credentials. And that's why every other religion in the world is a fraud. They're telling you to do this and that and this and that and promising paradise. It's not going to happen. The Bible shows us the problem of sin and it shows us the solution, the only solution, the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And he is the only one who has ever said it is finished. He is the only one who has risen from the dead and conquered the curse. Look to him. And so the conclusion this morning is the same old conclusion. Genuine Christianity is found in Christ alone. But there may be some who need to repent. Do that. And his righteousness is yours. We're going to look next time a little bit more about what it means to have a relationship with Christ, because this passage goes further and deeper into this relationship with Christ. And for those who do trust in Christ alone, and I know that's many of you, most of you, for those who do trust Christ alone, what a beautiful gospel. What a beautiful gospel. And what a beautiful message we have to share. It's as simple as this. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Amen.